Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be walking through the first 16 verses of chapter 4 as we're walking through portions of Genesis over the next handful of weeks together. So Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, familiar to so many of us here. Now, there's a scene in the movie Anchorman, if you're familiar with that film. There's rival news agencies, and they're just absurd. But it's a scene that comes right out of like West Side Story. There's rival gangs of networks coming together in the middle of a street. And what begins as verbal assaults soon turns into fist fights. And the fist fights soon bear brass knuckles. And then there's chains and maces, and there's even a hand grenade somehow involved. After the scene is done, the main character is sitting back in his office with some of his friends. And he has this one line that seems to summarize the whole thing. All he says is this. He says, "Boy, that escalated quickly." That's it. Now, when you turn from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, you might have a similar kind of experience as that. From the unlawful taking of fruit in chapter 3 to turning a few just short lines, we have the murder of a brother. The boy, that escalated quickly. From bad grocery shopping to murder. So, this is how it is with sin. This passage tells us that sin is crouching at the door, desiring to master humanity. We look at life outside of the garden sanctuary, and it's tending always towards chaos, towards increased rebellion. What we have from Genesis 4 here is a continual movement further and further east of Eden. So that we must agree with that pastor of old who said this. He said, "Be ever killing sin, or sin will ever be killing you. Be ever killing sin, or sin will ever be killing you." The question after reading chapter 4 of Genesis is this: wherein lies our hope as we wander in the wilderness east of Eden? So we're going to dwell for a little while with Cain and Abel east of Eden to find our hope in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me to that end? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, and we pray your blessing upon us, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to the next. We pray a spirit of humility would rest upon us, that we might receive with hearts full of gratitude that which you have for us this morning. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Chapter 3 of Genesis ends with the cherubim guarding a gate, and there's a flaming sword. A bit of despair going on at the end of chapter 3. But chapter 4 is quite hopeful, isn't it? Look at the first couple verses. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Verse 2. "And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." The offspring of Eve, the seed, is born. Will he be faithful? Because remember in Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. So we wonder as we turn to Genesis 4, will Cain be this one? His name, Cain, it's derived from the words meaning obtained or gained. So Eve names him such a name. It's a reflection of all of creation, which has been given to them. This child is a gift. This child is of God's grace. And then a second son is born as well, Abel. Abel is his name. Born again now to Adam and Eve, the name Hebel. Now we find the name Hebel throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. You know the refrain? Vapor of vapors, vanity of vanities, all is vapors. That's the name Abel. It's got to do with a mist. A breath, and indeed the record of Abel's life is brief, though he's listed forever among the saints. Will Cain, will these brothers be faithful to restore order in this chaotic world outside of the garden? Will they pave the way in their humble obedience through the cherubim, through the flaming sword, back into the garden sanctuary? Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and now we see that Adam has indeed taken hold of creation outside of the garden, and his dominion is now expanding through the work of his sons. This is evidence that God is expanding his glory throughout creation in the work of his people, or through the work of his people. Man's dominion is furthering the glory throughout creation as the brothers work the ground, as the brothers guard the livestock. It's a promising opening here in chapter 4. Though we're outside of the garden, things are looking better. Things are looking promising. Will Cain, will Abel remain faithful to work and to guard that which God has given? Well, we see right away that there's trouble near paradise, isn't there? Verses 3 and following. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. They're near paradise in the garden, but there's trouble at hand. As we've talked about with creation, the text images that creation is God's house. It's God's tabernacle or temple, a house for God's name. And therefore, he gives to man. And what he gives to man is to be given back to him in gratitude. And what is gratitude except simply praising the name of the giver and acknowledging our dependence upon him? What is gratitude but praising the name of the giver and acknowledging our dependence upon him? Now, if we think back to chapter 3, this is precisely where Adam and Eve strayed in the garden, isn't it? They failed to acknowledge their dependence upon God, and we sniff the same kind of trouble happening here at the beginning of Genesis 4. A lack of gratitude. Now, step outside the text for a moment. We would do well to examine our own lives for our hearts for ingratitude, because out of ingratitude flow any number of sins that then flourish and bloom and manifest itself in many ways. Back to the text, though. The text does not indicate God's displeasure with working sheep or working the ground. So it's doubtful that God is displeased with one offering over the other because he prefers caring for livestock over caring for the ground. That's not what's at issue here. But what's clear is that the image here is God's face is turned in favor towards Abel and his offering, but God's face is turned away with disfavor to Cain. It says God has no regard. It means that he's turned away from, not towards, but away from Cain. Now, questions obviously arise. Why is this the case? Why has God found favor with Abel and not with Cain? And it's led to endless speculation here. But here's a few possibilities, and you've probably heard these as well. Like, the question is, why is God displeased with Cain and his offering? Here's some possible explanations. Perhaps Cain did not bring the choice portion, but something just profane or ordinary. We see it emphasized that Abel brought the first fruits and the fat portion. Through Levitical law, we see this is what God requires. So it's possible that Cain's offering was blemished, perhaps. You could think of it that way. Just ordinary, profane. Not his best. Maybe that's the reason why. Or is another option is perhaps Cain's heart is not right. Maybe it's a begrudging sacrifice. 1 John 3 describes Cain as saying that he's a man whose deeds are evil. And so people have wondered, maybe Cain's heart wasn't in the right place as he's offering this. Well, it's hard to say a person's motives, and the text doesn't tell us one way or the other, but that's what people wonder about. A third option is that perhaps Abel's offering of the firstborn animal is acceptable, while Cain's grain or food offering is not acceptable at this time. Levitical law requires blood sacrifice first and then grain offering, food offerings there. But it would be like an animal blood sacrifice would be required first. And now maybe there's something to these. The short answer is the text doesn't tell us why, it just tells us that God is displeased with Cain and his offering. I suspect that there is something to the thought of there is a necessity of blood sacrifice. It would resonate with God's own killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, where they would be clothed with animal skins, so that it would resonate in this passage where Abel, in the shedding of blood of the animals, would then be clothed in the offering, while Cain remains naked. All we know, however, is that God is not pleased with Cain or his offering. And we also know that Cain is none too pleased with God. It says he's angry and his face is cast down. He's angry. And Jesus teaches that anger is the root of murder. In fact, Jesus equates anger with murdering, what's he say, a brother. Right? Maybe he has Genesis 4 in mind as he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount there. The posture of Cain is quite fitting for man and sin. But what we see is as God turns his face in displeasure away from Cain, that Cain's face is then turned away from God, and it is cast down. The word ground is used multiple times in this passage, and it says that the man of the ground, who is Cain, the man who works and keeps the ground, is Cain. And now he's given full attention to the ground. As God turned his face from Cain and his offering, so now Cain turns his face from God inward and downward. We can see this in our children as they pout after not getting their way. The face becomes downcast. And maybe we experience this in our own lives with friends, or maybe it's a spousal silence. We've gotten much better as we get older to not hang our head, but find other means to do the same thing. This is a posture that we all know so well, and we share in quite frequently. It's the image of man in sin. As sin is pictured crouching at the door, desiring toward man, so man then turns his face from God and bends in upon himself. Chapter 3 gave us the image of sin as man grasping after authority and glory that's not yet his to be had, right? We've got the image of man grasping after something that God would delight to give him, but not yet, man's not ready for it. And here we have the image of man turning his face, his eyes away from the living God, downward, inward. Inward and downward, that is the movement of sin. And that is where sin takes foothold and begins to rule. What would have been required for Cain, this offspring of Eve, would be to cast his eyes up and outside of himself. Isn't that what sin requires? To look up and out. To cast our eyes, our instruments of judgment, not inward, but upward and out. To behold God again, who created and gave Cain all these things. He's gracious, he's kind. And so near to the garden paradise, yet there is this unholy division between God and his image bearers. And the thing is that once that separation, once that division manifests itself, then you have a division between brother and brother, and it separates these two. The eyes, rather than cast up, are cast in, and the separation of brother to brother, the wedge is driven deep. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It echoes. Can you hear the echo of God's curse upon the woman? Desire for the authority of her husband, vice versa. This is the same kind of language, that the desire of sin is to take authority over you, God is warning Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. The only door that we've seen so far in creation is the gate that's on the east end of the garden. That's the only gate or door that we've seen and encountered, with the cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the way. You cannot pass through but by going through the fire of the flaming sword to be divided up and offered up as a living sacrifice. That's the only entrance into the garden sanctuary. Could it be that the serpent is still crouching at the gate? He's cursed to eat dust. He's crouching at this doorway. Offerings certainly could have been brought to this garden sanctuary with the fire of the flaming sword consuming an offering before the garden sanctuary. Whatever the scene, the imagery is clear, the side of Eden, the side of the garden. That evil, rebellion, and sin is ever towards you, desiring to consume you. That's what God is saying to Cain. be ever killing sin, or sin will ever be killing you. Offerings, however, are given, and the offerings are to be consumed. They're to be substitutes for the worshipers made in the image of God. And this is how God works. He gives the gift first, and then he commands how to use that gift. He gives grace, and then the law. He's given Cain dominion, and then he instructs him, you must rule over sin. He instructs him how to live with this freedom and all the gifts that he's given. Now, what is it for Cain to rule over sin that is crouching at the door? Is that even possible? Well, we're going to come to that in a bit, but we need to journey a little bit further with Cain and Abel east of the garden sanctuary, verses 8 and following. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Sin is ruling Cain. Crouching at the door, his dominion over Cain. James, in his letter, his epistle, describes Cain's heart, I think, pretty well. It says this, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is mastering Cain. Rather than humble self-reflection, rather than confessing his sin and then walking in faith and obedience, Cain is angry that he's been rejected by God, that his offering has not been accepted by God. And that turns to that rejection that he's experienced now sprouts forth shoots of anger and jealousy. Angry at God, now he turns and he puts forth his anger and jealousy towards his brother. The desire, which manifests itself in sin, now manifests itself in death or murder. Sin brings forth death. When Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? It's a confession that he is now in the wilderness. He's been dwelling there in the wilderness. Though he's in close proximity to the garden sanctuary, and though his lips seek to honor God by bringing gifts to his altar, Cain's heart is far from God. He has abdicated his priestly role to guard, to keep, to work, to tend. He's neglected the gift of brother. And he's seeking to usurp kingly authority to render judgment apart from God. Sin is ruling Cain. And we see Cain already dwelling in the wilderness of sin. Verses 11 and following. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's dwelling in the wilderness of sin. The ground will now become the avenger of Abel's innocent blood. It says that the ground has drank of this innocent blood, and now the blood is crying out to God. And now the ground is crying out to God for vengeance. God curses and judges Cain, the worker of the ground, will continually be at enmity with the ground. As sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, begets death. The land will avenge the innocent blood. This is what you see. If you read the rest of Genesis, you'll see time and again that as God's people rebel against God and his way, that the land will no longer produce fruit, that there will be famine, and that they will be exiled to Egypt, to foreign lands. The land will avenge the blood. From the ground we have come, and to the ground we will return. So if we could step back for a moment from our story here, we see two themes to touch on. There's a replacement theme where the older brother is replaced by the younger theme that goes throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the Bible. Now, Abel is the younger brother here, but he's not going to fulfill this. Seth will fulfill this. What we see here with Cain happens throughout the Bible. The older brother has promise. It's the hoped-for seed, the one through whom the covenant will be maintained. And yet, time and again, the older brother fails, and the younger brother is given the responsibility, and he remains faithful to the protector of the covenant. Think of Ishmael and Isaac. Think of Esau and then Jacob. Think of Joseph and his brothers. Think of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. You remember who remains outside the feast? It's the older brother. And the younger son enters in. And this replacement theme is always pointing to Jesus, who is the younger brother, who comes after generations of God's people have failed. Cain is the first of many older brothers with promise and privilege. So what this teaches us, this replacement theme, is twofold here. The first is that God will always protect his covenant. That we are who in covenant with God, that God will always protect his covenant, and he will always protect his covenant people. And it's also a warning for those of us who have been given much, much will be expected. The children of promise must remain faithful to God. And because his word is true, he says sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Jesus becomes our true and final older brother. And he remains steadfast and faithful through all eternity. So the first, think about this. Cain fails, but God will still raise up another who will remain faithful. The covenant will have his way. Secondly, we see that this is the story of the fall, which was in Genesis 3, it's being retold here in chapter 4. Had different characters here, but it's the same story, and it's growing worse. Genesis 1 and 2 tells a creation story, and then tells it in chapter 2, kind of a second creation story. Same story, told twice. Chapter 3 tells the fall in the garden, and now we have the record of the fall just outside of the garden again. And this second fall reveals a deeper exile. It reveals a further wilderness wandering. The propensity of man in sin is to wander further and further from the garden sanctuary, to dwell east of Eden, and to explore lands further and further east of Eden. The story in chapter 4 begins with husband and wife, their offspring, approaching communion with God. You could think in the cool of the day. Then God's voice is not heeded, rather it is sin's voice. And then you've got this dialogue between God and the offenders. And rather than confess, the offenders blame. And then God curses the guilty one and casts them further east and further east. What this reveals to us is that man and sin we see spinning out of control. Adam and Eve hid behind fig leaves and then behind trees. Well, what Cain is going to do, God says, I'm going to put a mark on you and you'll be safe. But Cain says, no, that's not enough. I'm going to build my own city and hide within my city walls. We've got seven generations from Cain, a man named Lamech. He will take multiple wives and he will murder once again. And then we can think of Noah's story. The preface to Noah's story is that every intention and thought of man's heart was evil continually. We see this journey east of Eden continues to go further and further away from the garden sanctuary. Eden is lost, the garden neglected, weeds of sin entangled to choke out life. This is the picture of sin unchecked by grace. We who live under the curse refuse to confess. We would rather wander further and further east of Eden. And Cain feels its despair. He pleads with God. And God promises protection. God promises life. God invites him to, in this wilderness life, to find life and hope in him. That there are echoes of the garden, even in the wilderness. There's a table to feast at, even in the wilderness, verses 15 and following. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Land was cheap in Nod, not a great name for a town. Nod. We have promise to Cain in the midst of the wilderness. God promises to protect Cain, even though he's guilty. He gives life, painful as it will be, east of Eden. If we were to read on through through the rest of this chapter, we would see that Cain takes matters into his own hands, that he doesn't believe God's mark will be sufficient, and so he takes his own measures to protect himself further east of Eden. The Lord put a mark on Cain, it says. Now, it's anyone's guess what that mark is, but the text indicates that Cain would be protected from unjust retribution. There is a mark placed upon him. Now, I know there's a lot of questions here about who are these people that he fears, because humanity's pretty small here, Adam and Eve and family. So we're not going to be able to answer all of these questions. There's a lot of resources out there, a lot of thoughts on it. But what we have before us is there is a real threat to Cain's life, and he's keenly aware of it. But there's also real salvation promised by God. But instead, we see Cain moving towards Nod. You know what the name Nod means? It means wandering. Cain is moving further and further east to wander in the wilderness. And again, this is man in sin. We continue to wander. We continue to search. But rather than looking to God, we turn our face down and inward. It does not need evidence other than what we have in our society today, does it? Do we need any more evidence than to turn on the news to see that we are all wandering in the wilderness and looking for the garden sanctuary? The story of man's fall in the garden and his fall further east of Eden is our story, and we live it every day. We, with the rest of humanity, suffer in it and suffer from it. But we in Christ do not despair. For as with Cain and Abel, God remains gracious to accept us, to forgive us, and he promises to sustain. We see in this text that God is gracious to accept. Throughout these first four chapters of Genesis, if we see anything about God's relationship with humanity, we see that it is first grace and then it is command. It is first grace and then law. He's given all of his creation and he's given it freely to his image bearers, and he commands us then to go forth and take dominion over it. He's given all the riches of the ground for Cain to work. And then he commands in that grace and that gift, he says, then, now watch out for sin. It's crouching at the door. Cain's rejection of God was not a permanent rejection, but it was a call to repentance. Abel was accepted, faithful to his calling. Be ever killing sin, or sin will be ever killing you, for it is crouching always at your door. The battle of sin, which crouches at the door, is begun only in grace, and it is won only by grace, because God is patient to forgive. It's an interesting image that the ground drinks up the blood, the innocent blood of Abel, and now the blood is speaking a word to God, crying out. What is the blood crying out for? Vengeance, justice. An unjust action must have consequences, and the just judge who is God must hear, and he must respond. But vengeance alone will never save. Vengeance alone will never build a better Eden. Our hope then remains in the offspring of Eve. Yes, Cain failed, and every offspring of Eve will continue to fail, continue to fail. The covenant will remain intact. God will remain faithful to his covenant and his covenant people, even though they fail generation after generation, until the one true and final offspring of Eve comes, who is Jesus Christ. And the passage in Hebrews that was read for us, it tells us that Jesus' blood also speaks a word, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because what was Abel's blood crying out for? Vengeance. Justice to be done. And what is Jesus' blood crying out for? Salvation. For life. Because vengeance has been poured out upon him. Justice has been satisfied in him. And now his blood speaks a better word than Abel's to our Heavenly Father. His blood speaks on our behalf. And it says to the Father, this one is mine. This one has been bought with a price. He belongs to me. And so this tells us that God promises to sustain. He's gracious to accept. He's patient to forgive. And then he promises to sustain his people. So the mark of Cain was given to protect, although there would be trials and sufferings in the wilderness. We too, who have been marked by the blood of Jesus, have a promise that God will protect and will sustain us this side of the garden, this side of Eden, as we will wander in the wilderness. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, those who have been washed in the waters of baptism, yes, we will suffer still. Yes, we will know sorrow still, but salvation is promised, life eternal. And marked in the blood of Christ, this mark calls us back to Him time and again, who is our protector, who promises to give us life, who is our source of life. In fact, the source of life for the whole world. Marked in His blood, He speaks a better word on our behalf. We belong to Him. So those who are washed in the waters of Christ's salvation, we have a warning that when we go our own way, the mark is to call us back saying, hey, you belong to Jesus. Watch out. Be warned. Sin is crouching at the door. Turn back to the one who has called you His own. But see, that same mark can also defend us when sin speaks loudly. We can speak and say, you have no rule over me. I've been bought with a price. I belong to another. My master is Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. For Christ has shed His blood to lead us through the wilderness as we suffer east of Eden to dwell forever in His garden sanctuary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word, and we ask Your blessing upon us now, that as it is living and active, would You conform us to the image of Your Son, who is our hope now and always. It's in His name that we pray all of these things. Amen.